One story that I want to share is they talked about hell, obviously. I think a lot of people, like, your initial motivation for wanting to turn to God is because you don't want to go to hell. I mean, it's a scary place and nobody wants to suffer. And so a lot of people turn to God because of that. But he also shared a story about how, like, to think from God's perspective, the main leader, the guy, the speaker who runs it, his name's Greg, and he has a little girl. He has two little kids. His girl is youngest, and I want to say she's 4 or 5, somewhere in there, pretty young. And they went to Disneyland, and he said he refuses to use the leash on his kids. His wife took the son, and he took the daughter as they were going around and trying different rides and things. And he said he doesn't want to use a leash, but to keep track of her, he would keep his hand on her. And so everywhere they'd walk, he'd just keep his hand on her. And he was walking along, and he looked down, and there was another kid. And he said, oh, no, not only have I lost my child, I'm going to jail. Because unfortunately, that kid's dad was just a few feet away. But he's like, where's my daughter? Like, I don't know. We're almost parents, so we haven't gone through this. But those of you who are parents, like, imagine what that's like. You're in Disneyland in June when it's millions of people walking around, and you've just lost your 5-year-old kid. Like, what feelings must be going through your heart and mind? Like, oh no. And he said, fortunately, it was like for 30 seconds. You know, he turned around and found his daughter, so she wasn't lost. But, like, it was a lifetime of emotion right then. Like, where is my child? And he said, that's got to be what God feels like when his kids are lost. When we turn our backs on God and drift away and are gone, God is like, that's my child. And makes it easy to understand why Jesus would come, why he would be willing to make such a huge sacrifice. As, I mean, I would think a parent would be willing to make any sacrifice to find their child again. And I just thought that was a cool example to kind of get us in a little bit on what God's perspective must be like for lost kids. But today, I'm going to talk about, well, start off, I think about our country. We were talking about America, about politics, because the health care bill, or debacle, whichever you want to refer to it, that's coming up today. I'm assuming they're going to do some sort of voting today. But I think in general, you think about our country, and most Americans love America. I think for the most part, we love our country. We realize that even though there's a lot of things that are messed up, we still have a lot of freedoms. We still have a lot of prosperity. We have a lot of blessings. And I think it's quite a country. And we're built on some amazing ideas. I mean, the founders just were geniuses when they designed our laws. And everybody's favorite idea that comes out of that is freedom. I mean, Americans associate America and freedom. I think a lot of other people in the world do. They do the same thing, because people come over to America from all over the world. And there's still still a lot of freedom in our country. And we think of liberty. And in the Declaration of Independence, which I read again recently and was kind of shocked at how many things are going on in our country right now that were reasons for the Declaration of Independence back then. But the Declaration of Independence says that there is an ultimate truth. It says that part of that truth is that everybody has God-given rights that we're born with, that we're made with. They're given by God, and no government can give them or take them away. And what does it say? It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. They're just declared. They're just common sense. It doesn't matter what your opinion is about it. They're true regardless of what you think, regardless of what you feel. The truth is the truth, right? So you can have your own opinion. Everybody's welcome to their own opinion. But if it's not true, if it goes against self-evident truth, then your opinion is wrong, right? So if we were to disagree about God existing, there's lots of arguments today about whether God exists or not. And I say God exists, and you say God doesn't. I'm not saying you say that, but let's, you know, just hypothetically, we're in a conversation and you say God doesn't exist. Well, I could say I agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong. So there's an idea that truth is truth, and some people are right and some people are wrong. This idea of moral or philosophical relativism, where everybody has their own truth depending on what they believe, is completely, it's stupid. And according to the Declaration of Independence, It's un-American. And so at least it used to be. I mean, culture, the ideas of culture has changed a lot. So people's opinions, they're starting to not believe that. Even though it's still not true, they're starting to not believe that. And America has changed a lot since its birth. I mean, I think probably any of us could recognize that America is a much different country than when she started. So how did we change so much? What's made such a huge difference between the way we were founded and where we are a couple hundred years later? The Declaration continues on to tell us about some of those self-evident truths. Like it says, we've got self-evident truths that God reveals, and here's a few of them. It says that all men are created equal. And the first word is interesting. We skip past the created a lot of times, but we were created. Our government said so. We are created, and we're created by God, and it's a self-evident truth. Anybody ought to recognize it. Anybody ought to be able to look at the world and realize that we were created. We were made by God. We didn't crawl out of the ocean. We didn't lose a bunch of hair and then become governors and rulers and citizens. We didn't just start a government for fun out of natural evolution. We were created, and we had minds and intellect and creativity, and we created an amazing country because of that. And we were created with the ability to govern ourselves. We were given self-control, weren't we? A lot of people don't use it, but we have that capacity to be self-controlled and to govern ourselves. So the founders, based on this self-evident truth, decided to write up some rules for us to live by, some basic tenets that we could all live together as a society. And they based the entire system of laws on the idea that there is truth that goes beyond opinion, that there's truth, and that the truth of God and the truth that we are meant to live and govern according to His truth. That idea. So if the founding fathers were alive today, they'd be clawing at the insides of their coffins. But if they weren't in their coffins, they'd be completely shocked at what has happened to our country. I mean, they'd look at what's become of the system that they designed, and they'd be aghast. They'd wonder how in the world we let things come to where they are. They'd look at our culture and wonder how could we have completely abandoned God as a society? Looking back at where we came from, how could we have turned our backs as a society on God and on the system that we built our government on? How could we have done that? How could we have come so far? How could we have just completely ignored that we're created, that we've been given inalienable rights that belong to us from God? How could we just abandon all that and walk away? But I'm not talking about the government today. I want to talk about the church, but I want to use the example of how far we've drifted away in government, this idea that the ideas that we built, and then compare that to what we've done as a church, not as Chapelwood, but as the church in the United States. How has the church drifted so far from what she was meant to be, from what Christ and the early church fathers built on Christ? How have we... The American church has completely abandoned where the church started from. We look totally different than Acts. If you read through Acts, the church today doesn't look anything like Acts. Why not? What's happened? We've abandoned the self-evident truth of God in the church, have turned our backs on Him, and we've traded it for an easy-to-believe, fast-food, convenient, guilt-free Christianity. We've turned our backs on. We've forgotten the fear of God. You look through the Bible and you read the fear of the Lord, fear the Lord, fear the Lord, and we just, nobody fears the Lord anymore. And we think, well, that's not part of the Christian experience. So what's happened? How has that happened? Are we not supposed to fear God anymore? Because the Bible says, and here's an interesting tie-in, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge. So if you don't fear the Lord, you lose wisdom and knowledge. So we've lost a lot here. Proverbs chapter 1 at verse 7 says, "Fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and discipline. My child, listen when your father corrects you. Don't neglect your mother's instruction. What you learn from them will crown you with grace and be a chain of honor around your neck." So by not fearing God, we abandon wisdom. We leave it behind. We just completely forget it. We reject true knowledge. When we forget God and don't fear Him, we make ourselves stupid. It's just a natural consequence. You don't have God and you don't have intelligence. Somebody asked me last week about a story in Joshua. And I'm sure you've all heard about how Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Everybody knows that story. But appropriately, the account is recorded in the book of Joshua, because Joshua was the one that led the battle. And, of course, before Joshua went into battle, he did what any good commander would do, and he sent in a special forces recon team to gather intelligence about Jericho before they went in. And so these spies snuck into Jericho to find some intelligence and about their enemy, and it's a pretty exciting story. Like, I read through Joshua, I read through a lot of the Old Testament, and I see, like, these are, like, good suspense movies. Like, I can see this unfolding, and it's exciting to me. And they're almost caught. They're almost captured. The city, the officials find out about it. They realize they've got spies in their midst. They close down the city. They seal off the perimeter, and they say, "We're going to catch these guys, and we're going to kill them." And the Jewish spies, they find out that their lives are in danger, and they're trying to find a way out. They somehow get connected with this prostitute named Rahab, and Rahab has sympathy on their situation and helps them escape through the city wall. She says, "I'll help you, but remember me. When you guys come and attack, remember me that I helped you out." And so she helps them get out of the city. And we know that when it came to the actual battle of Jericho, there really wasn't a battle. There really wasn't any sort of fighting or conquering. God told Joshua to march his men around the city. You know, they did it for 6 days. They marched around the city, and then on the seventh day, he said, okay, and they did it silently. It was funny. They marched around. They were just supposed to be quiet as they marched around. On the seventh day, they marched around seven times, and he said, "Now I want you to shout. I want you to blow your trumpets." And so Joshua did that. He told his men what God told him to do. They took the Ark of the Covenant, and on the seventh day, they marched around the city. They shouted. They blew their trumpets, and God caused the walls to crumble. The big, huge, fortified city walls. I mean, it was built like a castle all around the city. These huge, massive walls, you can still see the archaeological ruins, crumbled. The whole city, the defenses just fell. It was crushed. The soldiers never fired a shot, never drew a sword. They just marched around the city and yelled, and God crumbled the city. And he laid bare Jericho's underbelly. He just, like, completely destroyed their defenses. So Joshua then shared God's instructions on what to do to the city with his men. He told his men, okay, this is what God says. At Joshua chapter 6, down at verse 17, Joshua says this, "Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies. Do not take any of the things set apart for the destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed. And you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made of silver or gold or bronze or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought into his treasury." When the people heard the sound of the ram's horns, they shouted as loud as they could. Suddenly the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured it. They completely destroyed everything in it with their swords, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys. Destroyed everything. And so somebody shared a couple of excellent questions with me last week. Why? Why did God have everyone and everything destroyed? I mean, that's a good question, isn't it? Why would God go in and say, just everything needs to be wiped out? It doesn't. Because we kind of look at that and we think, well, doesn't that make God kind of a monster? I mean, to kill innocent women and children. And isn't it a huge waste of resources, to say the least, about slaughtering all the animals? Like all these animals that could be used for food or farming or whatever, to just kill them, kill all the livestock. Isn't that a big waste? Well, let's start off with the slaughter of the innocents. First, I think you should start by asking yourself, how many people in Jericho were truly innocent? I mean, we in our culture today, we think of, you know, save the women and children, because they're all, we think of them as the ones that need to be protected and innocent. But how many people in Jericho were truly innocent? God had told the Israelites, as you go in and conquer the promised land, because this was just the first city, they were supposed to take the entire land. And he said, I want you to drive out everyone. Everyone who is not of my people. I want you to drive them all out, because the land is infected with evil. And I need you to start in a land that's purified and holy. So everyone who's in there who is not of God needs to be driven out. Because they were, all the people in the promised land, they were pagans. They worshiped false gods. They sacrificed their own kids. I mean, they did some ridiculous practices to false gods. And at the time, the Israelites were living under theocracy. God was their commander. And God dwelt among them in the tabernacle. He lived, his presence, his holy presence was with the Jewish people. And God, God obviously is holy. I mean, God is God. And it's a huge privilege that he blessed the Israelites with his presence. And in order for him to do that, he said, these are the rules by which you must live. And if you don't live by these rules, I will not abide with you. And so he said, as we're moving into the promised land, the entire land needs to be cleared out. The entire land needs to be purified. Otherwise, I'm not going to dwell with you. And so he had extremely strict regulations on how to keep everything around him holy, because he's not going to mix with things that are unholy. And he gave them laws to keep everything ceremonially clean. They had to go through lots of ceremony and practices and rituals, because they were supposed to make sure that God's tabernacle and the Jewish camp and the entire land was clean. So obviously God will not abide with sin, and he will not abide with sinful God haters among his people. So he said, don't mix with them. Don't mix with them. Drive them out. Clear the land of people who hate me. And of course, if there were actually truly innocent people, I mean, if there were actually little kids who were really innocent who were killed, well, I mean, it's weird to think, but you don't have to worry about it. I mean, if they're truly innocent people in Jericho who were killed, they're with God. So you don't have to worry about that. But I'm guessing that most likely most of the people, if not all of the people who had barricaded themselves inside behind the walls of Jericho and said, we are not going to let you take our city, were enemies of God. God haters, people who worshiped false gods, and obviously enemies of God's people because of that. So the second thing we can look at is the killing of animals. Animals aren't evil or good. Animals are just animals. So why would God slaughter the animals? You can see a couple reasons for this. First of all, God is the one who destroyed the city. The soldiers didn't do that. They didn't siege the city. The Israelite army simply marched around the perimeter. It was pretty common back in those days that as an army attacked a city, that whatever, like if they sacked a city, whatever plunder was left would be part of the soldiers' pay. So they would go in and they would sack the city and they'd steal all the goods. And that was pretty common back then. But since the Israelite army didn't do any fighting, they just marched around, it was God's battle. So they didn't deserve any pay for that. God destroyed the city. So, and also, this was the very beginning of Joshua's career as a leader. Remember, they had followed Moses through the desert, and then when Moses died, Joshua took over, and Joshua was leading them in. And this was their first big engagement inside the Promised Land, and the people had just crossed the Jordan River. They're coming in to move in and take over the land, and this was an important first encounter for Joshua, and an opportunity for him to obey God's direct instructions, an opportunity to show his worth, whether or not he was going to do what God told him to do, whether the people of Israel were going to do what God told them to do, by driving out all the pagan nations inside of the Promised Land. were they going to obey? And so the destruction of Jericho was not only a demonstration that God is the one who makes the Israelites victorious or not, because they're just, I mean, even though they had a lot of numbers, they aren't the ones with the true power. God is the one with the true power. So whether they're victorious or not depends on God, depends on their relationship with God. And they needed to know that. But it also shows that the point of what they were doing, of driving the pagans out, of clearing the land, of ridding it of evil influences and preparing it as a place for God's people, was the priority. That it was a matter of purification. It wasn't a matter of go in there and grab some loot and get rich and be victorious and be proud of yourselves. The idea was not that. The idea was, you purify this land because this is going to be my land for my people, God said. So this land needs to be pure, and that's the point. It's not a point of getting rich. It's a point of doing what God tells you to do. So, and then a third thing to consider is that God expects his people to obey everything he says. Everything that God tells us to do, God expects us to do. So the privilege of having God's presence among the Israelites, he gave strict rules for that. He gave strict regulations for how they should live, how they should eat, how they should dress, how far they should walk. I mean, they had so many rules that went with how they're supposed to live and how they're supposed to worship. And God was not going to fool around with a people who would not respect him, who would not do what he says, who would not obey him and live in accordance with his directions. And so this battle was a good opportunity for them to prove their dedication to what God wanted, to say, we'll do whatever you say, God. We'll go where you tell us to go. We'll do what you tell us to do. And they did okay with Jericho, but sadly they failed quickly after that. And as a matter of fact, even in Jericho, which we'll get into, Joshua at chapter 7, verse 1 says, but Israel violated the instructions about the things set apart for the Lord. And I want you to notice, it says Israel. Like, it talks about all the people. Israel violated the instructions about the things set apart for the Lord because a man named Achan had stolen some of these dedicated things, so the Lord was very angry with the Israelites. So one man stole some things that he shouldn't have taken out of that city. He went in and said, you know, I deserve some of this plunder. God's not going to miss it, so I'll just take a little bit. And because of that one man, God was upset with all of Israel, with all of the camp. And there were consequences. Because the next battle, Joshua sent another recon team to a city named Ai, and they said that it would be an easy victory. No problem. The spies went in, they looked it out, they said, it's going to be simple. We don't even need to send our whole army, not even close to our whole army. We'll send in maybe 2,000 or 3,000 people. We'll take this city, no sweat. It'll be ours. Easy victory. And they would save a lot of resources by not having to march the whole camp or their whole army into Ai. They'd just send a few people and it'd be no problem. But the Israelites, who thought that this battle was going to be easy, were quickly defeated. They went into Ai, and the army of Ai said, no, you don't. And they beat them back, and they killed some of the Israelites. And not only was it embarrassing that they thought they could do it and they couldn't, but it was also frightening. Because just a battle ago, God destroyed the city, and this time they were soundly defeated. And they're thinking, what's going on? Have we lost God? But what's happening? So, I mean, it was such an easy fight. It was such an easy battle. How could we lose such an easy battle? And so they got on their faces, and they were crying out to God. God, how could this happen? That's what Joshua is saying. Why did you let this happen? What's going on? And he said in verse 11, in chapter 7, verse 11, says, Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. They have stolen some of the things that I commanded must be set apart for me. And they have not only stolen them, but have lied about it and hidden the things among their own belongings. That is why the Israelites are running from their enemies in defeat. For now, Israel itself has been set apart for destruction. I will not remain with you any longer unless you destroy the things among you that were set apart for destruction. So God doesn't play games. God's really serious about purification and being holy and living the lives he tells us to live and doing the things he tells us to do. So God basically said, okay, they said, we want to do this. We want to clear ourselves up. We want to get right with you. And so God said, okay, assemble tomorrow and we'll find out who did this. I'll point out the guilty party. And they did that. And sure enough, they got to Achan and his family, and Achan admitted, yes, I did. I took the things that I shouldn't have taken. And he said, everything I've stolen, I buried under my tent, and that's where it is. So then Joshua says to Achan in verse 25, he says, why have you brought trouble on us? The Lord will now bring trouble on you. And all the Israelites stoned Achan and his family and burned their bodies. They piled a great heap of stones over Achan, which remains to this day. That is why the place has been called the Valley of Trouble ever since. So they did this. They wiped out his family. They buried him with, burned their bodies, buried him with rocks, and the Lord was no longer angry. Now that's weird to our culture today in America. We look at that and think, that's kind of, why would God do that? But then at verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1 says, then the Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid or discouraged. Take all your fighting men and attack Ai, for I have given you the king of Ai, his people, his town, and his land. And it's kind of similar to the battle they had in Jericho, where they were told to go in and destroy everything. When they found that Achan had stolen some stuff, they destroyed the entire family. And you think, well, why the whole family? Why? I mean, it's his wife, his kids, his servants, probably whoever was in Achan's household was stoned and burned and buried. And it's a good question. I mean, especially in our culture, we think that just doesn't seem right. Well, there are a couple more things we should consider about this, to put yourself in the right perspective. And it's a severe punishment, yes. It's a very severe punishment. But first of all, Achan was not only breaking one of the Ten Commandments that they had just been given in the desert. Remember, God gave the Ten Commandments and he said, thou shalt not steal. And that law had been broken. One of the top ten of God's laws had been broken. But it was a theft from God himself. Remember, when God gave the instructions, he said, everything in that city is dedicated to me. The things that are destroyed for me, and the metals that are kept for me. You guys get nothing. You store the things that I want for God, and the soldiers, the people, they don't get to keep it. This is mine, God said, not yours. So when Achan stole, he wasn't just stealing from a defeated city. He was stealing from God. And on top of that, on top of the fact that this was a breaking of one of the Ten Commandments, a theft against God, was that it was a direct rejection, rebellion against God's specific directions. I mean, it wasn't like, oh, we got the Ten Commandments however long ago and I forgot. It was God says, I told you not to do this, and you did it anyway. And so God had made it extremely clear that everything was to be considered his, that everything destroyed, everything kept. And Achan clearly defied God's law, sinned directly against God, and showed basically that he didn't have any respect for who God was, for the things that God had said. God says this, and he went directly against it. So we've talked about sin being a spiritual cancer before, how sin can be promulgated and it destroys our lives, how it can make us slaves, how sin is not something to be messed with, that the result of sin is death, that it's a vicious, nasty thing that nobody should be involved in. And it results in pain, it results in destruction, not just for the sinner. I mean, the sinner obviously dies, but sin hurts so many people around us. And so many, you know, our families are affected by our sin. Our friends are affected by our society is affected by our sin. And clearly, our world is affected by sin. If you look around and you see the destruction and the mayhem, the things that are going on in our world were never meant to happen, but they happen because of sin. So when God deals with sin, he treats it like a doctor treats cancer. Doctors don't play with cancer. Doctors don't treat cancer. Well, we'll take care of this little bit of cancer. When a doctor finds out that there's cancer, he not only cuts out the tumor, But they go in with radiation therapy. My grandma did this. They go in with radiation therapy to destroy any remaining cancer cells. Anything that's in there, they even kill some of the good cells around it because they don't want the cancer to have any chance to spread. Then they go in with chemotherapy. And chemotherapy is poison. You're injecting your body with poison, and it kills a lot of good cells. People lose their hair, they get sick, they can't hold down their food, and it's a horrible experience. But the idea is to stop that cancer at any cost. Because if the cancer is not stopped, it will destroy the body. You do whatever you take to stop that, which will destroy the body. The goal is to completely rid the body of its destructive force. And Achan, when he directly defiled God and went against him, became a cancer. And he involved his family by hiding what he had stolen in his family's tent. And so the punishment not only stopped the crime, not only stopped the criminal, but it also dealt with the accomplices, or would-be accomplices. We don't know how much the family knew about it or how much it helped. But and on top of that, it stopped those who may have been influenced by watching Achan to later on copy his behavior. So, I mean, not only was the family destroyed and people who might have been influenced by Achan and his sinfulness, but people who might have found out about it around the camp saw what happened to Achan's whole family and they said, whoa, if this is how God treats sin, we want nothing to do with it. And so it was, I mean, God says, I will not tolerate sin anywhere, not in the slightest. When you defy God, when you turn your back on him, when you sin, you not only put yourself in danger, you put your family in danger. You put your society in danger. You put all the people, your friends, everybody that you associate with, when you sin, you put everybody around you in danger. Because you're sinning, number one, which puts your life in jeopardy. But number two, you're an influence. What are you teaching little kids? What are you teaching your family when you sin? When they watch you do the things that you do? What are you teaching the people around you, your classmates, your coworkers, your whatever, your friends that you hang out with? What do they learn from your behavior? So you put all the people around you in danger with sin. If you remember, it wasn't just Achan who was affected, and it wasn't just his family. When Achan stole those things, God said, Israel, all of Israel has gone against me now because you're a community. You're a team. You're one unit. You're my people together. And when one of you messes up, you all mess up. If one of you is a sinner in your midst, you've all got a problem. And it's the same thing with the church. If one person in the church is going against God, the whole church has a problem because we're a body. We're a body of believers. And if one of us is a spiritual cancer, then the whole body has cancer. And the whole body needs to come together to clear themselves, to repent, to find restoration. And Paul talks about going so far as if that part of the body refuses to change, if that part of the body refuses to repent, you kick them out. You do not associate with people who refuse to live the way God tells you to live. We don't like to think of that in the American church, but that's what God says. I will not tolerate sinfulness in my people. And he makes no mistake about it. He makes it extremely clear. So God wasn't just angry at Achan. He was angry at the Israelites for allowing anybody to have this kind of attitude. Because holiness isn't just about personal commitments. I mean, we think about our commitment to God and living right and doing the things that we're supposed to do, and that's holy and that's good, but it requires a responsibility for yourself, a responsibility for your family, a responsibility for the people you associate with, a responsibility for your community, and a responsibility for the world. Living according to God's laws, doing what God tells us to do, includes the entire planet. Remember Jesus' instructions, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. We have a responsibility to the world. And is it harsh? Yeah. Does it sound drastic? Sure it does, but why shouldn't it? God is a consuming fire. God's not some friendly, happy, whatever. He's to be feared. Americans have lost their fear to God. We've turned God into our homeboy. We want to sing and dance with Jesus and leave footprints in the sand together and just have good times and everything's happy. Americans think of God as this kindly old man with a beard who gives everybody blessings and hugs. That's not God, that's Santa Claus. God is righteous. God is powerful. When God appeared to the Israelites on the mountain and it shook with fire and smoke and the Jews cowered in fear, they said, please, please don't make us go up there. Please don't make us face God because we will die. He is just too scary. Please let us stay back. Moses, you just go by yourself because I don't want to die. God is fearsome. And he's the same God. I mean, we think about, you know, like somehow like God has changed since the Old Testament. Like somehow there's a new God. We've got a New Testament. It's a new God. That was the Old Testament God was scary and mean and fire and brimstone. But the New Testament God, he's everybody's friend. But he's still the same God. God doesn't change. It's the same God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah when they were despicable in their sins. It's the same God who destroyed the entire world, who drowned every single person, every single animal, every single bird. They were all drowned in a catastrophe because they were sinful. God destroyed the entire planet because of sin. And he saved one family. It's the same God. God hates sin. God will not ever allow sin in his presence. And the fact that any of us are still alive today, after the lives that we've lived in the past, it's amazing I think that's a pure demonstration, an impressive demonstration of how great God's mercy is, that I'm standing here today to talk to you. That's how merciful. I mean, God is kind. I mean, I'm not trying to say that God is just scary. I mean, he is to be feared, but he is so kind. And so merciful and so graceful because I'm alive here today. I mean, I'm proof of God's mercy. And I know you guys feel the same thing. You understand what you've done. You understand where you've come from. And you are a demonstration of God's mercy because you're still here alive today. I think one of the most important lessons that you can take away from stories like this in the Bible, of what happened to Achan, of what happened to Jericho, of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood and all the things that we look at and think, how could God do that? Is that number one, God doesn't fool around with sin. It's not something to be toyed with. It's not something to think we can get away with that God doesn't care about. When the Bible says that God should be feared, it's not using metaphor or philosophical games, it means be afraid. Be very afraid. God is mighty. God is a consuming fire. God is powerful. And God is to be respected. And so, if you think God has changed somehow, if you think the Old Testament God was the angry God and the New Testament God is the nice one, don't forget about Ananias and Sapphira. Remember they came and they gave their offering and they didn't have to. You know, they didn't have to give any. They sold their land and they said, let's keep a little bit and we'll give the rest to the church, which was fine. They could have kept the whole thing if they wanted, but they gave part of it. And then when they were asked, this Peter said, well, did you give the whole thing? And they said, yeah, this is everything that we sold it for. And they dropped down dead in the church for a lie. I mean, we think about what Sodom and Gomorrah was doing and they were destroyed. Ananias and Sapphira just lied, and God killed them in church for a lie. How many times have you lied? Aren't you glad to be alive today that God showed you his mercy? And if you think God the Father is the angry one and Jesus is the nice guy, like somehow God the Father and Jesus don't think alike, if you think that's possible at all, don't forget that Jesus is the judge on Judgment Day. Jesus is the one. Listen to this description from Revelation 19 at verse 11. It says, then I saw heaven opened and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on a white horses, and from his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe, at his thigh, were written the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures, flying high into the sky, "Come, gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh of kings, generals, and strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and of all humanity, both free and slave, small and great." And then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on his horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did many mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and had worshipped his statue. But both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake burning with sulfur. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding on the white horse, and the vultures all gorged themselves on the dead bodies. Does that sound like your homeboy? Or does that sound like someone to be afraid of? Someone who demands respect. Someone who demands reverence. Someone who, when we finally face him in all his glory, we'll all be compelled to drop to our knees and say, "Jesus is Lord." Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you like it or not, everyone will see him in his glory and drop to their knees and say, "Yes, he's Lord." So last week, we talked about how the Israelites had turned their backs on God, how his people had left him, and so he cut them out. He said, "If you're not going to be with me, I'm cutting you out, and I'm going to graft in the Gentiles, us foolish Gentiles." God used to show his great mercy to the Israelites by grafting us in. And we also talked about how if we as the church, if we as this foolish Gentiles that God showed his great mercy to, turn our backs on God, if we treat God with the same disregard that the Israelites treated God, he'll do the exact same thing to us. He'll cut us out, throw us on the burn pile, and graft back in his own children and show them the mercy. So what does that mean for us as the church, as individuals? I think for a lot of people, it means reconsidering your life. It means changing your behaviors a lot. James 4, at verse 4, says, "You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God." What do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the Spirit God has placed within us is filled with envy, but he gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires? As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but he favors the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and if you do, he will lift you up in honor. Is your life directed by sinful desires? Is that what guides what your decisions that you make, the choices that you make? Are you calling yourself a Christian, but still chasing your own lust? Still chasing after what the world has to offer? Still looking for sinful pleasure? Are you embarrassed to talk about God to other people, to your friends, because you're worried you'll lose your sinful friends, and you're not worried that you'll lose God? You care more about what sinners think of you than what God thinks of you. You don't want to look weird to people. You don't want to lose your friends. Who do you think is going to help you out more in the long run? Are you allowing other things in the world to rob you to rob God of the attention that He deserves, to rob God of the worship that He deserves? Whatever it is. I mean, and maybe it's horrible, sinful things. Maybe you're a thief. Maybe you're a drug abuser. Maybe you're abusing someone else. Maybe you're committing sexual sin. Maybe you're just spending too much time watching TV. Maybe you're spending too much time entertaining yourself and not paying any attention to what God wants you to be doing. Whatever it is, change it. Get rid of it. Change your life today. Remember, the Scripture said that the Holy Spirit, that we just read, that the Holy Spirit is filled with envy. Why? Because you're allowing your temptations to rule your life. You're allowing sin to run your life instead of God. Do you think that the God who hates sin, who says that sin is an abomination, do you think that the God who calls sin that is fine when you keep on sinning? Do you think He doesn't mind if you just keep on living your life however you want? Oh, whatever. The same God that destroyed entire cities, that flooded the world to destroy sin, that He's just happy if you just do whatever you want. You think that you can just say, I'm sorry, God, and keep living your life however you want, and God's not going to mind? Do you think you can declare, like, let your life, the things that you do, the decisions that you make, declare your rebellion against God Almighty, and He's going to ignore it? 1 John 3, this is my last scripture. 1 John at chapter 3, verse 1 says, and this is a great verse, see how very much our Father loves us, for He calls us His children, and that is what we are. When someone changes their life, when they repent, when they turn around from the old junk that they used to do, and they turn to God and start doing life His way, we're called His children. His grace forgives us. His choice to say, I'm going to declare you pardoned. His mercy is awesome, and I'm so grateful for it. And He calls us His children. That's what we are. And it's a good verse. I'm sure you've heard it before. We're like God's kids when we allow God to change us from the inside out. But do you think that means He's just going to ignore your continuing disobedience if it doesn't change your life? Because if you do, let's keep reading. The next verse says, but the people who belong to this, we're called the children of God, that's what we are, but the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know Him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but He has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears, but we do know that we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He really is, and all who have this eager expectation, everybody who is expecting Jesus to come back, everybody who is looking forward to God, will keep themselves pure just as He is pure. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in Him. Anyone who continues to live in Him will not sin. If you have God, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, you'll stop your old life and you'll start living a new life. You become a new creation. But anyone who keeps on sinning does not know Him or understand who He is. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous. When you're not just declared righteous by God. I mean, God does forgive you. God does set you up straight. God does give you that A+ and say, now keep it. But everyone who does what is right shows that they are righteous. It's not that just God just says it and you can keep on doing whatever you want and God's going to ignore it. Everyone who is set right by God and then continues to do what God tells them to do is righteous. And if you don't continue to do what God tells you to do, you're not righteous. You're not holy. You're not God's favored child. You're a rebellious enemy of God. It goes on, but when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong. Oh, sorry. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. So now we can tell who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. The same God who held all the Israelites, who held the whole camp, all of God's people, the same God who held them all accountable for one man's sin will hold the entire church accountable for the behaviors that we allow in our family, in our church family. And I'm not just talking about our church. I'm talking about the church. The behaviors that we allow to go on in our body, we will be held accountable for. I know that we Americans like to get together on Sundays and sing songs and dress up nice and play Christian and then go back to life as usual for the rest of the week. I know that's what we like to do in America, but the truth is the entire church suffers when we do that. The entire body is broken when we do that. If one of us turns from God and goes to hell, we all lose out. Because we're one body. We're one family. We're supposed to support each other, encourage each other to do the right things. I feel sorry for the fools who will meet God. It breaks my heart to think about anybody who's going to go to God on Judgment Day and say, Lord, Lord, I went to church every week. Lord, Lord, I read my Bible. Lord, Lord, I looked good, didn't I? I mean, I helped little old ladies cross the street. I gave money to the poor, you know, whatever. And God says, get away from me. I never knew you. Isn't that scary? I think anybody that has to meet that fate, it breaks my heart. That there are people in our church today who think they're going to be fine when they meet God, but they have not changed their hearts. Their hearts are still filled with lust. Their hearts are still filled with wickedness, with They're enemies against God in their heart. They look good on the outside. We all look pretty good on the outside. But in their hearts, they're still filled with sin and they're enemies of God. And God's going to say, I never knew you. I never knew you. It doesn't matter what kind of prayers you prayed. It doesn't matter how much time you spent in the Bible. If your heart was never changed and if your life doesn't show it, what have you got? Don't hurt yourself with that. Don't hurt yourself by continuing in a life that shows you don't love God. Don't hurt the body. Don't hurt the church by thinking that you can just live however you want and that the people around you won't be affected. Your family, your friends, your coworkers, your fellow students, whatever, the people that you come in contact. Don't think that your behavior against God is just going to be completely ignored and it's not going to hurt anybody. Change. You can be brand new. You can be a new creation. You can live according to whatever God tells you to do. You can do. Because God said it. Number one, if God says it, of course you're going to be able to do it. Number two, God gives you His Holy Spirit. God gives you the power of God to do what He tells you to do. So make a commitment. Don't just pray a prayer. Make a commitment. Do like Job said. When Job said, I make a commitment with my eyes that I will never, ever look at a woman with lust. Make a commitment. We make commitments all the time. When people who are married, we make commitments to our spouses. Make a commitment. Say, God, I promise you I will do what you tell me to do. Make a commitment. If you do, if you're serious about it, God will help you keep it. If you decide to do what God tells you to do, God promises to help you. Make a commitment. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you show us so much mercy. I'm so grateful for the love that you have displayed and how much you have sacrificed to save people like we used to be. And I thank you for that mercy. I thank you for the grace that you do show us so much patience and how long you tolerate our wicked behavior. But God, I know you won't tolerate it forever. And so I pray that there's no one here today that will leave here thinking that you don't care about what we do. I pray that there's no one in here who will leave thinking that they can just go on living however they want to live and it's not going to hurt them, that it's not going to hurt their family, that it's not going to hurt the church, that it's not going to hurt you. God, please help us understand how important this is. Help us understand how much it matters what we do, what we think, and help us to live right, God. I know that you will. I know that you'll give us whatever we need, but help us to see that for real. Help us to see that when we're up against the toughest struggles, when we're up against our toughest temptations, that you always give us a way out, that you always help us to do what's right. In the worst of situations, you always help us if we make that choice. Help us to make that choice and to keep it, God. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.